Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Where do you think the threshold of persecution begins? When you encounter in the Bible persecutions and afflictions of the church, as you heard just a moment ago, what pictures form in your mind's eye? What sorts of activities and situations are called to mind and play themselves out? What are the entailments of persecution and affliction? If we envision only or even primarily physical violence, the writer to the Hebrews offers the following catalog. Some were tortured, others suffered flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, to which we could add facing wild animals in the arena. If the threshold of persecution is reached only when Christians are at immediate risk of bodily injury or death, I think we have marked the threshold too high. James Schall is a professor of government at Georgetown University. In a book of essays released last year titled "The Sum Total of Human Happiness," he writes, "Christians in particular have been slow to pick up on the moment when they are themselves under siege and from what quarter." I searched for a hymn to use this morning with words that would identify more expressly the world as a source of temptation. There are lots of hymns which point to the sources of sin in the devil and in our own flesh. Fair enough. But the world, not as creation, but as a kind of collective of human experience and practice, where government and culture and economics, for example, reside, the world comes off as not too bad a place. That, I think, is unfortunate, because, as Father Schall argues, we want to think that contending values, or in their corporate expression, ideologies, arise from nowhere. However, they invariably have an origin in the heart of man, in his own relationship to himself and to God. If we do not accept God's order, we will form our own. We live in a society, he writes, that has formed its own order. So did the Thessalonian Christians. But when they accepted the gospel which Paul and his compatriots proclaimed, they put themselves at odds with that order. The accusation against them in Acts 17 illustrates this. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The pressure was on to try by whatever means necessary to turn back the young believers in Thessalonica from their acceptance of God's order to the self-made orders of the synagogue or of Hellenism or of the empire. Today, the pressure is on us, American Christians, Missouri Synod Lutherans, to renounce, or at least to compromise, God's order, His reign, in order to fit into one of man's own devising, which resolutely seeks to marginalize God, if not exclude Him altogether. Paul knows what is at stake, and so the endurance of the Thessalonian Christians whose freshly formed faith is under such immediate assault prompts his prayers. Three times in this text, the apostle uses words which are cognate with our words axiom and axiomatic. An axiom is a statement or proposition that needs no proof because its truth is obvious. Things or actions are axiomatic when the relation between them is or is regarded as self-evident. The one follows ineluctably from the other. The first occurrence is in verse 3, in the phrase, as is right, from the ESV. Paul begins with the language of obligation in terms of his thanksgiving to God for the endurance of the Thessalonians, but overwrites it with the language of axiom. Thanksgiving to God follows, as it were, automatically. It is a logical or natural consequence when we see the faith and love of Christians grow, individually and in community, especially in the face of opposition. And it's only partly a sidebar to note that Paul isn't writing to somebody else to say this. It's not the letter of Paul to Fred, in which he says, Fred, you know, these Thessalonian believers are really solid Christians. I really give thanks to God for them. No, he tells them, we give thanks to God for you. Some, as I understand it, have been inclined here to think that their thankfulness to God for the people who send adopt-a-student gifts or support the food bank can go without saying to the donors. But they would be wrong. Thank you letters are obliged. They ought to be written, but even more, they are axiomatic. They are a logical and natural response to the generosity of those who give. The second occurrence of axiom language is in verse 5, where the apostle makes a brash connection between the faithful endurance of the Thessalonians and the righteous judgment of God for the purpose of making or showing them worthy, axiomatic, of the kingdom of God on account of which they suffer. Now, an incautious reading of this passage can lead to thinking that our endurance makes us worthy, deserving to get into the kingdom of God. And, of course, we would be wrong. The kingdom comes first. The righteous judgment of God is, in the immediate context, His righteous decision and determination to prove that endurance of the faithful is axiomatic. It follows as a matter of course where the reign of God is the wellspring of a person's life. Have you considered my servant Job? God asked Satan. From one point of view, the story of Job is the story of God's consummate confidence in his people. My people know they can count on me, and they will. They will live with confidence in my promises and will show that confidence by their endurance. Paul elaborates God's righteous judgment in the next several verses. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. When the Lord Jesus is revealed, when he comes, Calvin Miller, in The Path of Celtic Prayer, expresses concern about the dulled senses of Christians today in regard to Christ's return. He writes, our failure to perceive Christ's imminent return as our blessed hope has contributed to our feelings of separateness from God. The problem is not so much that we seldom think about his coming, but that we are no longer excited by the prospect. Paul says there is a crown laid up for all who love his appearing, but do we love and anticipate his appearing? What of our blasé contentment with things as they are, Christless and self-managed? Many of us are secular captives, separated from God and content with the divorce. While we in America might not have to contend with the physical violence that Christians elsewhere in the world today endure, it is Miller's Christless and self-managed things and Schall's self-formed order which in truth oppress and afflict and persecute us. The third occurrence of axiom language is in verse 11 as Paul returns to the content of his prayers. His petition is that our God will make you, the Thessalonians, worthy of the calling and complete the whole purpose of goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Again, we would be wrong to understand worthiness as a prerequisite to receiving the calling of God, but rather that worthiness is what ensues from this calling, that the calling comes first, and our living is a consequence as we live in a manner consistent with the calling we already have received. The calling is God's, the purpose or project is God's, and the work is God's. To form, indeed to reform us in such a way that our whole life, beginning in our will and heart, exhibits axiomatically his power and his grace. That it is natural of our nature to live according to the order of our Creator and Redeemer. Nowhere in this morning's reading does the Apostle make specific reference to the work of Jesus' first coming, his incarnation, ministry, atoning death, and resurrection. There is nothing about the forgiveness of sin as such. Now, to be sure, we can get to those things through Paul's use of the word gospel. That term is shorthand for the redemptive work of our Lord. And yet the present context argues that gospel is shorthand also for the promise that Christ will return in glory. And it is this promise, properly believed and taught and confessed, which might at times be more important for believers to hear than the rehearsal of the accomplished work of Christ for our salvation. For it is the promise of our Lord's return and our desire to be ready which inform our readiness to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from the faith, from the kingdom, from the calling which are ours in Christ. This is the threefold truth on which our faith depends, and with this joyful cry, worship begins and ends. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. May the Lord, who has begun his good work in us, bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.